to serve us with the subject, "The Thirsty Shall Be Watered." The thirsty shall be watered. Brother Bushless.
Thank you, Brother Allen. And good morning, dear brethren. We are appreciative of the privilege of being in your midst at this convention. Sister Rachel and I and my mother, Sister Bernice, are happy to be here, as well as I think I can speak for Brother Edmund and Sister Marie of our home ecclesia that are here with us also. We're all glad to have this privilege of fellowship and meditation together with you. We bring the love of our home ecclesia, the West Suburban Bible students, who voted unanimously to have that brought to you at this occasion, so we're happy to dispense that obligation. We're only going to ask one question in this service, and perhaps it'll be a rhetorical question. You don't need to raise your hand, but think about the answer in your own mind. And our question relates to thirst. We're going to ask you to think about it. Have you ever been thirsty? And I mean really thirsty, where your mouth was dry and you craved something refreshing as a drink of water. Well, if you have felt the pangs of thirst, perhaps then you can appreciate more what a powerful drive can be. In many cases, it's more powerful than even hunger. And we find that the Lord has so constituted our human makeup that water is essential to our well-being. And so as such, it becomes an apt or beautiful symbol of truth. The truth of God's Word, particularly. That which will sustain the church class now during her earthly course, and also which will refresh and bless the world in the kingdom. In opening our remarks today, we'd like to consider a number of texts to review how the Lord has placed water and thirst in His Word. We might be encouraged by that, and we might appreciate to a greater extent how it is woven through in a beautiful way in His plan of the ages. The thirsty are a class that the Lord has promised to bless with His truth. I think we find one instance of how the Lord exemplified this in speaking to His disciples and those gathered around as He spoke to them on the mount. I'm sure we're all familiar with the text in the 5th chapter of Matthew, but we'll notice particularly from verses 3 through 11 that there's a key word that is repeated often in the context. And as our Lord begins each point of instruction, He begins with the word blessed. Blessed. I think this word blessed conveys a special meaning to our minds. Perhaps it suggests that happiness comes from an inward joy, perhaps a comfort that the blessed class develops as they find their characters more aligned with the Heavenly Father's character. And so as our Lord enumerates here the graces of the divine character for His disciples to emulate, He identifies in verse 6 two powerful characteristics as blessings. He speaks of those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And He adds the promise to those who possess this desire that they shall be filled. Later, speaking in another sense, we see how the Heavenly Father has used, in a typical way, the nation of Israel to demonstrate how He will deal with the church. And we find that the Lord, through the prophet Isaiah, brings out a similar promise of blessings. This promise to the thirsty in Israel is recorded for us in Isaiah 44, verse 1. Now they were enjoined as a people to hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that hath made thee, and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thy offering. And they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the water courses. We see here that the prophet symbolically links together the thought of water being poured out upon dry ground with the outpouring of God's Spirit upon mankind. And I think by this suggestion, we're reminded of another prophecy that the Lord has given, where he confirms his desire to bless the church and eventually the world by this outpouring of his Spirit. This is a text we're all familiar with, taken from the prophecy of Joel, chapter 2, verses 27 through 29. And you recall also that it was the Apostle Peter that reaffirmed this promise in his sermon on the day of Pentecost in the second chapter of Acts. But we're just going to read a portion from Joel 2. And it says, "And ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions." Now, when Peter referenced these words of Joel, it was in relationship to what he and the other disciples had just experienced. They had received the evidence of their anointing of the Holy Spirit. And this was visibly testified, you recall, by the cloven tongues that descended upon them, which marked them out as the Lord's servants, and also their ability to speak in the languages of those that were in their audience, although it was spoken that these were Galileans and not schooled in these languages. And so these two outpourings of the Spirit that Joel speaks of, in actual fulfillment, would occur in reverse order to the verses that the prophet is listed in giving them to us in verse 28 and 29 of chapter 2. The outpouring of God's Holy Spirit at Pentecost and forward during the Gospel Age was that was mentioned in verse 29. And this was styled the blessing upon the servants and the handmaidens. In those days, and that's referring to the Gospel Age work, the period identified there as afterward by Joel, and as in the last days by Peter, refers to the outpouring of God's Spirit upon Israel and all mankind during the mediation period of the kingdom. But what we want to think about is that in each of these cases, the outpouring of the Spirit and God's blessings are not indiscriminately dispensed, but they are given to a class that hunger and thirst for righteousness, the willing and the obedient. Those who seek to know and do the Lord's will are those who will be refreshed with these promises. The Lord, through Isaiah, had promised floods upon the dry ground. And in chapter 43 of Isaiah, verses 18 and 19, the prophet brings forth admonitions of the Lord that we and the world will need to do as we walk in the narrow way and as they come up that highway of holiness. He says there, "Remember ye not the former things, neither consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall ye not know it? I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert." Beautiful promise. I think the thought here is similar to that is found in Revelation 22 in the first verse. Recall there where John describes a kingdom scene where mankind will be blessed with the truth. And there the truth is portrayed as flowing out as a mighty river from the glorified Christ, head and body, intended for the blessing of all of mankind. And how does John portray that scene? He portrays that river of a water of life. And he describes it for us. He says it's clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and the Lamb. I think it's interesting that the description is that this water is clear as crystal, because then it stands in contrast with the muddied waters of impure doctrine that flow from the churches. But this water, brethren, will be refreshing in its purity. It is the water of life, the blessings of restitution. Now, this river is described as proceeding out from the throne, and it's thus portraying how the truth will flow to the world from the Christ, head and body, that will be seated on the throne of Christ as the temple of the living God. And as we go on in the context here, we see the next verse shows blessings from the tree of life along the banks of the river. And it refreshes the nations by its fruits. Now we think back to the Garden of Eden, how Adam was there refreshed by the life-sustaining trees, and then liken it to how mankind will be refreshed with the fruits of these symbolic trees, the fruits of God's Spirit, which will be working within them to transform their characters during the kingdom. And again, these blessings will be reserved to those who are willing and obedient, those who appreciatively accept the invitation that John describes in verse 17 of Revelation 22, where the Spirit and the bride say, "Come," and let him that heareth say, "Come." And what else does it say? It says, "Let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will," there is that willingness, "let him take of the water of life freely." Now, this blessing of the river of life is also described in the vision given to the prophet Ezekiel as he describes the flow of water out of the visionary temple. Turning to chapter 47 of Ezekiel, it opens for us with the thought of afterward. And again, this suggests to our minds of taking us forward in time to a period future to the prophet's day, a time when the church would be in glory, a time when the door to opportunity for the high calling would be shut. Now this scene continues with the prophet in vision and is brought forward to the door of the house. And that's symbolically picturing the glorified Christ, head and body. And the prophet says, "Behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward, for the forefront of the house stood toward the east, and the waters came down from under the right side of the house at the south side of the altar." Now, these symbolic waters are similar to those we found in Revelation, and they picture the blessings of life which will refresh mankind as they begin to come closer and closer into harmony with the kingdom arrangements. And just one other brief reference from Zechariah, the 14th chapter, verse 8. It likewise says that living water shall go out from Jerusalem. So this gives us a beautiful picture of God's intended blessing for mankind in his plan through the symbol of waters. Now, bringing it down to our experience as a church today, the Lord has another blessed picture: the blessings of God's river of truth that is available to us even now, at a time when the church finds herself in the midst of turmoil in this present life. And the beautiful picture here is described for us in a text we're familiar with, taken from Psalm 46, verses 1 through 5. Here, the church is assured by the psalmist that God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. He goes on to add that because of this, therefore, will not we fear though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. And here's the promise: there is a river, the streams whereof make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, and she shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. Now here we find the promise of God that although he would permit the gospel church to experience a measure of trouble, especially down at this end of the age, that he would help her. And that right early, or as you find in Rotherham, as he puts it, that he would help her at the turning of the morning. And this help would come in the form of sustaining her, that she be not moved by these troublous events, but would stand firm as the city of God, the embryo kingdom of God in the holy place, the holy of the tabernacle, where God dwells within them. And so has God been true to this promise? Surely, brethren, I think we all can attest by saying yes. He has provided that river of truth to the church at the dawning of the millennial age. He has accomplished this through our returned Lord and the harvest message that was given to sustain the church, to bring them the peace of God in the midst of this time of turmoil, fear, and insecurity. Truly, the church does find her thirst quenched by the sustaining power of this river of truth. Well, as we look upon the world, a class of people which imbibes waters of their own sources, we find them at the same time unsatisfied, restless, and without the peace which passes all understanding. We think of another contrast that our Lord drew as he spoke with the woman of Samaria. And here he brought home a lesson as to what he desired when he asked her for a drink of water. This lesson, I think you'll remember, is found in John, the 4th chapter, and we'll particularly just cite a few verses beginning with verse 10, John 4:10. And here at this time, Jesus answered this woman saying, "If thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, give me drink, thou wouldst have asked him, and he would have given thee living water. But the woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep." Speaking of the natural well there. "From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater," she asked, "than our father Jacob, which gave us this well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle?" But you see, Jesus had a wise answer for this, a very thought-provoking one. He said unto her, "Whosoever drinketh of this water," that natural water, "will thirst again." Here he was drawing the comparison. "But," he says, "whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up unto everlasting life." What a beautiful contrast. Yes, as the church drinks of the water of life now, it becomes within them a wellspring in their hearts because they receive through it the blessings of his Spirit. Now we'd like to move forward, or even backward in a sense, to the Old Testament. And for the remaining portion of our lesson, we'd like to spend some time in the 55th chapter of Isaiah's prophecy. So if you'd turn with me to that, we'll consider some of the thoughts that are brought forth there. And we notice that in beginning this chapter, it's an interesting opening that the prophet uses. He begins it with the word ho, H-O. We don't hear that too often today. Now this word even is seldom used in Scripture, perhaps only in four instances. Two times it's used by Isaiah, and then in chapter 18 of Isaiah we find it isn't translated in the first verse there as ho, but woe, W-O-E, in the King James. But if you use Young's literal translation, you'll see that he translates it likewise as ho. Now, this word ho is kind of unique in a way. It's used in a sense, in a primary sense rather, for a purpose to call attention to something important, either to get the attention of a person or to get them motivated to take an action. One of those instances is in the book of Ruth, chapter 4, verse 1. And there a passing kinsman is going by, and Boaz calls out to him to get his attention, saying, "Ho, such a one, turn aside, sit down." And the person responded. And then in Isaiah 18:1 that we referred to, the prophet is calling our attention to the United States in symbol here, which was a land that was especially used by the Lord to dispense the truth. And he says there, "Ho, ho to the land shadowed with wings, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, that sendeth ambassadors by sea in vessels of bulrushes or papyrus." This was all symbolic of the great work that the Lord favored this land with. The other instance is found in Zechariah 2, verses 6 and 7. There the prophet is addressing Israel and again says, "Ho, ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of heaven, saith the Lord. Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon." Now here Israel's attention is doubly enjoined, demonstrating the importance of the injunction to leave Europe, the land of the north. The land of the north was the title given to Babylon because she had come by the Euphrates. And Moffat interprets the four winds of verse 6 here as Israel's being scattered to the four winds, meaning scattered over the face of the earth. They were enjoined to flee to Zion, to be gathered to the Holy Land, Jerusalem, where the Lord would dwell with them. So recognizing Israel is typical in this passage also, I think it can further illustrate to us how God has also called the true church to come out of Babylon, to escape to the kingdom, or Zion. So likewise, we have here in the opening of Isaiah 55, the prophet calls out to, or specifically addresses a special class here with this word, ho. He says, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth." This is the class he's calling attention to, those that thirst. "Come ye," he says, "to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." Now this invitation to come is not given in a coercive tone. No one is ever forced to partake of God's word, are they? It's an invitation. It's an invitation for everyone who thirsteth for it, those who desire to receive it, that class of whosoever will. It's an invitation to accept and to partake of God's blessings to be received through the obedience to the message of truth. And this is true now, brethren, both for the church and later also will be required of the world of mankind. And so we find the gospel call was open to invite all who desired the refreshing waters of truth, even though they may have had no money or any equivalent to offer the Lord for this priceless gift. The Lord has in His Word stored up all the nourishment that the new creature requires. He has milk for babes. He has wine or pure doctrine, which, like strong meat, has been added to fill those that are of full age, those that are mature in Christ. And He has arranged that this would be served to us at this time by one who is a faithful and a wise servant. The one that was commissioned to bring to this harvest church the meat in due season. Yet while we have freely received and our heart's desire, as Brother Larry has brought out so well this morning, is to freely give to others this truth, this water of life that our Redeemer now offers to us, is really not without a price when you consider all of its ramifications. For we know there are terms attached to our discipleship. We must take up our cross daily. We must follow Him in the way of self-sacrifice to be a recipient of that reward. And so the cost of the water of life to those who are now walking in this narrow way of self-sacrifice and self-denial is being baptized into His death. And that's why it's important that as we enter this narrow way of sacrifice, we sit down first. We count the cost. We determine once and for all our willingness to follow Him, to forsake all, to do His will. So as we consider this 55th chapter of Isaiah, we're going to view it primarily from the standpoint of its application to the world and the kingdom. But also we may periodically interject a secondary lesson or application where we feel it would appropriately apply to the church. Now we've already pointed out that the truth will flow out to the world as a river in the kingdom. While in the church it becomes a wellspring within them. So as we view this invitation of Isaiah, we're going to consider it again, primarily as its application is to the world and the kingdom. It has that close parallel to Revelation 22:17 we mentioned earlier, when this class is invited to come and let him that is athirst, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. In the kingdom, the narrow way will give place to the highway of holiness, upon which all the redeemed will have this privilege of walking through the merit of Christ's blood. And we find that in the kingdom, those who formerly at this time perhaps spent some money and effort to find the milk and the wine of God's word, but were disappointed by the confusion they found in the creeds, will now find that without cost, the Lord's blessing will fill the earth with a knowledge of His kingdom, His character, as the waters cover the sea. In verse 3 of this chapter, the church in glory extends the Master's invitation to the world to incline your ear unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, as the admonition. This is going to be a prerequisite to being blessed in this arrangement. For if they're not willing to hear, they will not be deemed of this class that is truly thirsting. Now we think in connection of this thought of hearing, of another statement that the Apostle Peter gives us regarding the Lord's arrangement. In the third chapter of Acts, the text we're very familiar with, beginning with verse 22 and on to verse 23. And there we're familiar with these words where it says, "A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, Moses. Him shall ye hear." Now here's that word "hear." "Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul that will not hear." Now the thought in this word "hear" is not just the audible hearing, but it's the taking of action through obedience. So it's more important to recognize that it means obey. "That whosoever he shall say, that he shall hear or obey in whatsoever things he shall say unto you, and it will come to pass that every soul that will not hear and obey that prophet shall be destroyed from amongst the people." So the thought here is that those that hear and obey in the kingdom will be those that shall live. Now the balance of verse 3 in Isaiah's prophecy says, And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Now, the everlasting covenant mentioned here is the covenant guaranteed by Jesus' sacrifice and his blood. And we, through his merit, are now being justified by faith and coming under the grace or Sarah covenant, not the new covenant, which doesn't yet exist. This is the covenant that will be made with Israel and through them bless all the families of the earth. And so it's the Father's arrangement now that Jesus is accepting the sacrifices of the church as his body members, with the purpose in mind that he might count their sacrifice as part with his own. But this new covenant belongs to the future, a time when the Lord will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, as the prophet Jeremiah has brought forth in chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. Now, we're not going to read all of the verses there, but particularly looking at verse 32 in Jeremiah 31, the reference here is to natural Israel. And he says that this new covenant will not be like or according to the covenant that he made with their fathers when he led them from the land of Egypt. Now here the reference is to the old law covenant, which Jeremiah says they broke. But verse 33 speaks of a time after those days, after the gospel age is ended and the church is now in glory. Then it is that the Lord will accomplish the work with Israel and all of mankind to write his law in their hearts. And so the Apostle Paul takes up this quote from Jeremiah in Hebrews 10, verses 16 to 18. And he concludes his argument there in verse 18, saying, "Now where remission of sins is, there is no more offering for sin." Now Paul is building his thought to a logical conclusion, as he so often does. His desire was that his hearers would appreciate the fact that when an acceptable sacrifice has been made and has been offered to God for sins, the transaction is complete. It needs no repetition. And so when all the better sacrifices are complete and offered to God, then through our Redeemer's offering and the acceptance of the Father, the world then can benefit from that in the future, from the cancellation of all condemnation. Based upon the sacrifice of our Lord that was typified in the bullock, we are admonished as the Lord's people by the Apostle to go forth in the strength of his merit, realizing that our sins are canceled as far as the satisfaction of justice is concerned. And so, brethren, it is thus that we have that standing, that we are enabled to enter into our covenant by sacrifice. As new creatures, we then are being held accountable for trespasses against our covenant to the Lord, our vow, as Brother Larry brought out. It is by keeping these that we can become heirs of this great covenant of grace as the seed of Abraham. Now, it spoke of the sure mercies of David. And these are the mercies that are thus granted to Israel and the world through the Redeemer. He is the channel, the vehicle for the outpouring of the blessings and the mercies of the Abrahamic covenant. In the 89th Psalm, it speaks of the sure mercies of David in an enumerated fashion, all the way from verse 20 down through verse 37. We'll read a few selected verses from this account in Psalm 89. Beginning with verse 20, it says, "I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil have I anointed him." And then down into verse 27, it continues saying, "Also I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth." Verse 29, his seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. And now skipping down through verse 34 through 37, it concludes with the thought that my covenant will I not break nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David, picture of Christ. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon and as a faithful witness in heaven. I'm sure we're all acquainted with the thought that the name David means beloved. And as we recall Paul's message at Antioch, where in Acts, the 13th chapter, beginning with verse 32, he identifies Jesus there as the heir of these sure mercies of David. He says there in Acts 13:32, "And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David." And so these precious blessings, these mercies belong to the Lord. And we too, as body members, will share in the privilege of that office of the Messiah to be dispensers of these mercies to all of mankind who are thirsting for them. So if we condense these few verses of Psalm 89 into a few key thoughts as to what the Lord's arrangement will be, I think we can identify at least five significant events. First included in them is the thought that Jehovah will anoint Jesus to the position of a great king, a king whose throne would be everlasting. And notice how it was spoken thereof as lasting as the sun and the moon. That's symbolically a picture of everlastingness. And then secondly, it suggests that all enemies would be subservient to him and placed under his feet. And third, that God's covenant to bless all the families of the earth would be fulfilled during his reign. Fourth, that he would discipline and reform the world of mankind as his children during this reign, with the object in mind of correction and establishing them in righteousness. And lastly, number five, that those who are willing and obedient, who profit by this direction of the kingdom, will live forever into the eighth day, the ages to come. And thus Jesus will realize the fullness of the travail of his soul and how it has brought satisfaction in its outcome. Going back now to Isaiah 55, we'll pick up with verse 4. Here the prophet declares, "Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people." This verse refers to the antitypical David class in their role as mediator between God and men. This is the great prophet, priest, and king that was typified by Moses and Melchizedek and the kings of David's lineage. And as we look at Jesus in his relationship to Israel, he functioned to them as a prophet or teacher, a priest who offered up himself. And as he rode into Jerusalem, he was proclaimed their king. And to us, as the church now during the gospel age, the same three roles are evident. Jesus is likewise a prophet and teacher to us, sent from God, a priest, the high priest of our profession. And he has now begun his reign as earth's rightful king, removing this old order and setting up the kingdom. Going on to verse 5 of Isaiah 55, it continues with the thought, "Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee." Speaking of Jesus, the prophet identifies the work that he will accomplish during the gospel age in calling a nation that was not previously known. And that well describes the church, who is identified by the apostle in 1 Peter 2:9 as that new nation. Peter, speaking to the early church of his day, identifies them as that new nation, saying, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar," or the thought is purchased, "people, with a purpose in mind, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Both now and if we are faithful in the kingdom, we'll have that privilege. And so the end result of this new nation, when it's enthroned in glory, will be to draw all men unto Jesus. We recall how this was spoken of in John 12, verse 32. It reads, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." Now, in the primary sense here, Jesus was speaking of his being lifted up on the cross at Calvary. For it was true of him there, even as it is true of us, brethren, that with no cross, there will be no crown. But we recognize at this time that not all men, we emphasize the word all, are being drawn unto him. Although this head was lifted up, our Lord, back at Calvary, and later to his high exaltation, there's something remaining, and what remains is for his body members to finish their course to be highly exalted with him. Then, collectively, the fullness of this drawing will be accomplished by the mediator throughout the millennial age, until every member of the race of mankind shall have felt the effects of this drawing. And then from these, the willing, the obedient, the thirsty will be blessed and uplifted to that original perfection possessed by Father Adam. Going on to verse 6, we find there an added injunction saying, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near." All during that mediation process, the Lord is going to provide ample opportunity for mankind to seek the Lord, to know the Lord, to drink deeply from the water of life freely. And those who will avail themselves of this grand opportunity will find all that was lost in Adam through the restitution process. These will be blessed for their thirst. Verse 7 continues on saying, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." It will be a time when the unjust must remove unjustness or unrighteousness. Remove it to such an extent that it isn't even found in their thoughts. And obedience and not sacrifice will be required. Going on now to verses 8 through 11, we find that these collectively form a bit of an interlude where Isaiah speaks on behalf of Jehovah, as it were. And he does this to place mankind into a perspective where they can appreciate, by contrast, the attributes that Jehovah possesses, which are vastly superior to theirs. Thereby, he brings forth the magnitude of the plan for man's restoration. We'll read the context, beginning with verse 8. He says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." In these verses, we think the address of Jehovah is more particularly to the world and not the church, because the world is the one out of harmony with his thoughts and his ways. Those who are now, at this time, truly hungering and thirsting for the truth have a special privilege as the Lord's saints. They have the privilege of laying aside their own thoughts, their own will. And they have this privilege to replace that with the opportunity of knowing and walking in the Lord's ways. And so, as fully consecrated children of God, we thus come to know and enter into harmony with him, and to view the outcome of the Lord's plan from his standpoint. The psalmist, we think, speaks of this in chapter 25, verse 9. He points out to us that the meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. Thus, while these things are known of the church now, the blessings of the kingdom will be beyond the thinking of mankind. And I think you'll see evidence of this even now as we witness to others about the kingdom. Many are glad to hear about it. And as you start telling them about the wonderful blessings that God has in store, I know I've had the response, and perhaps you have. Some say, "That sounds wonderful, but it's so hard to believe. It's too good to be true. Can this be?" And I think these four verses indicate that the blessings that God has in store for mankind will be so wonderful that most are unwilling to believe that God's plan could be so all-encompassing, so broad, and so deep. And this is why God has said that my thoughts and ways are higher than your ways. It seems, in some cases, that the best plan that man can contemplate is the plan that God has to favor only a certain few, bringing them into heavenly glory. And in some minds, there's nothing to be accomplished more than occupying space in heaven, while the remainder of mankind are remanded to eternal torment. And so far out of harmony with God's plan is this thought. And while that's not a constant theme in the nominal churches as often today as it used to be, it still is a tenet of their belief. And in so doing, what are they doing? They're elevating their concept of God's plans higher than the plans of the Creator himself. And by their own false limits, they thereby are magnifying God's vengeance with a zeal that he will not own. By their false standards, they're narrowing the scope of God's love, introducing his holy name and his character in a sense that they claim even to do this while they're attempting to honor and serve him. What a paradox. And so, brethren, we think that it actually won't be until the millennial blessings begin to flow to mankind that they will then be able to fully appreciate and realize the lengths and breadths, the heights and the depths of God's provision for every obedient child. then it will be that they can appreciate the full meaning of the statement, "As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my plans than your plans." In verse 10, we have a beautiful illustration that the Lord has preserved for our consideration all of these years. Here the thought of the falling rain and snow are used in a sense, or a pictorial sense, to illustrate how God deals with us as a race, respecting His word of promise to ultimately bless all the families of the earth. Here the picture is drawn for our consideration of how the rain and the snow accomplish the work of watering the earth, thereby causing it to bud and provide seed for the sower and bread to the eater, all before it returns to the heavens. Now the comparison is drawn that likewise it is with the word of God, which proceeds out of His mouth. He says it will not return unto Him void. It will not return empty. It will not be given to mankind in a sense of not producing anything, not bearing fruit, but rather it will accomplish that which He desired. It will prosper in the thing whereunto He sent it. We think that Solomon, like Isaiah, apparently understood this method of the rain coming down from the clouds and returning back to its source. For he likewise records the following in Ecclesiastes 1, verse 7. He says, "All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again." And so, likewise, the Lord's word or promise comes into the world somewhat like a messenger, to deliver a message with a purpose to accomplish. And then it ultimately returns back to the Lord to report the results of the promise. And we know the report will demonstrate that the results are worthy of the one who conceived the plan. They will demonstrate to all, including the holy angels, the wisdom, the justice, the love, and yes, the power of God and the grandeur and love that is found in His thoughts and plans towards His creation. Verses 12 and 13 speak of the blessing and peace that mankind will experience when they receive the favor of God in the kingdom. It reads, "For ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you in singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name and an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." Now this scene portrayed before our minds in verse 12 is a scene of joy. A scene of joy where mankind is going out from under the bondage of sin and death to the realization of the peace and the favor of God that will then be bestowed upon them. But today we find that the world continues in the vein that is described by the prophet Malachi in Malachi 3, verses 14 and 15. He says, "Ye have said it is vain to serve God." And he asked the question, "And what profit is it that we have kept His ordinance? And now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered." But in the kingdom, this process will be reversed, as we find in verse 18 of Malachi. It concludes saying, "Then shall you return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not." Then in the reign of righteousness, during the mediatorial process, the world will begin to turn about. They'll begin to look at things in a different light. and see them from a different standpoint. It's then that mankind will experience the grandest reversal of things that they will ever witness. Then the righteous will flourish, and the evildoer will be cut off. We have two promises to that effect in the Psalms, Psalm 72, 7 and 37, verse 9. The trees of the field described here symbolically represent the various peoples of the earth who clap their hands, as it were, in this symbolic picture. And the mountains and the hills, these are the former ruling powers who realize God's solution to all of earth's problems has arrived, symbolically break forth in singing. This reflects upon another scene that Isaiah has painted in chapter 14, verses 7 and 8. And this peaceful scene is also portrayed when it says there that the whole earth is at rest and is quiet, and they break forth into singing. Yea, the fir trees rejoice at thee, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, no feller is come up against us. The feller, who is one that cuts down trees, seems to be similar in thought to that thorn of Isaiah 55:13, which pictures the wicked who now lurk about seeking to injure the unwary foot. These will be removed, brethren, and the fir tree, representing mankind possessing everlasting life, will then prosper. Instead of the thorny briar will be the myrtle tree. That's a tree of beauty, a tree of pleasantness. And that pictures to our minds the good influences that will then emanate from mankind. What a beautiful scene. A time then when the Lord's name will be established in the hearts of men to His glory, to His honor, when His work of restitution is complete. Then will the words of Psalm 76, verse 10, be fulfilled, that surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. May the Lord bless us each as we continue to hunger and thirst after truth.
Thank you, Brother Bushless. We appreciate those thoughts very much.